Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 we take as our portion for the preaching this morning, verses 29 through 40, which we seek to hear preached by His help. So let us ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, You are our shield and our exceedingly great reward. You have been our dwelling place through all our generations. Whom have we in heaven but You? And what else do we desire on earth besides You? We thank You that although these words truly, yet very imperfectly reflect our hearts toward You because of the work that You have begun in Christ Jesus, we thank You that You have promised to bring that work to completion. We thank You for Your precious word, for causing it to be inscribed and scripturated on the pages and still, so that every word is as if it has just been breathed out of Your mouth in our presence. We ask for the help of Your Holy Spirit, that Your word would penetrate, that each one whom You have brought in Your providence this morning, each one of us would hear from these words of Scripture exactly that which we need, that You would convince each of our minds of the truths by which our minds will be renewed so that we are transformed, that You will convict us. We pray that You would do this for the glory of Jesus, and so we ask it in His name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. Let us give our hearts to these words, for they are the words of God. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Since this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, we know because of His promises that He will add His blessing to it. We come this morning to finish Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, as it's sometimes described, the chapter on faith. We came to ask the question, what does a life of true Christian faith look like? For a very important reason, because when we were finishing chapter 10, we heard this warning that for those who slide back, for those who fall away, in whom there had not been that genuine spiritual life inside of them, they'd only sampled what the Holy Spirit does as members of a congregation. For those who fall away, there is only fearful wrath. All of God's holy anger and hatred against sin. And then he said, well, we're not those who slide back. We're those who persist in faith. We're those who keep on believing. Well, we want to know then, what does that believing look like? We want to see the Lord's work in our hearts. And we've heard much that has encouraged us, not so much by the strength of our faith. Oh, we know that Jesus is better than everything else put together. Not just with our minds, but in our experience, in those moments in which He has put us through something that made us count the cost, and He was worthy, like the pearl of great price for whom we would sell everything. Even last week, all the treasures and pleasures of Egypt were not as valuable as being insulted, if being insulted was for Jesus' sake, if being insulted was something that we did with Jesus. So we've had biblical faith described to us throughout the chapter, and we see a couple more things about biblical faith as we conclude. One is that belonging to God is what makes all the difference. It is belonging to God that makes all the difference. And the second is that the life of victorious faith aims not at an earthly reward, but at an eternal reward. So first, it is belonging to God that makes all the difference. And the second, it is the life of victorious faith. The life of victorious faith receives an eternal reward. First then, belonging to God is what makes the difference. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Faith is not just courage to do what seems ridiculous. It is not a blind leap. Biblical faith says that what the Lord has said in His Word is more trustworthy than what I think I see with my eyes, than what I think I feel with my heart. It is more reasonable and rational to believe what he says and to do what he commands than anything that man could come up with. Most of all, this man. Or, for you, the one in your mirror. Biblical faith is not stirring yourself up to do what seems crazy. A lot of people think that that's what faith is. That faith is setting aside everything we actually know and doing what doesn't make sense because we have this force of will inside of us. That's not biblical faith. In fact, that sounds a lot more like what the Egyptians did in verse 29 than what the Israelites did. Yeah, the Israelites are not particularly courageous in verse 29. There they are camped at Pi Hahiroth on the coast of the Red Sea, and they're surrounded by the Egyptian army. And they're complaining until the Lord appears in a great big column of fire to separate them from the Egyptian army for a time. They're complaining that the Lord brought them out to die. And then the Lord opens up an escape route behind them through the sea on dry land. It's not particularly courageous to run for your life from the most advanced, most powerful army on the planet. What is kind of courageous is when the people for whom their God has been fighting through 10 plagues has just parted the sea and they're running away. Y'all, it's not just because I'm Egyptian. As an impartial Bible scholar, I think the Egyptians are more courageous there. You see, it's not courage or willingness to do what seems insane that is faith. It's holding on to the Lord. 2 nations entered that sea. One holding on to the Lord, and one resisting him. The same exact action on both parts. What made the one biblical faith and the other one not, was not the force of will to take the action. It was in whom they trusted as they took the action. Some trust in chariots. The Egyptians trusted in chariots until the Lord commanded their wheels to fall off. We will trust in the Lord our God. One path, 2 outcomes. It was belonging to God that made the difference. Now, sometimes biblical faith does mean doing what other people tell you is insane. But it's just because they don't have all the information. They have been pushing down, Romans chapter 1 tells us, on the knowledge of God, refusing to acknowledge that He has created us, refusing to acknowledge that He alone is God, refusing to acknowledge that He deserves all of the glory, that our whole lives should be lived as thankfulness unto Him. They push down and push down. Get it out of my sight. I don't want to see it. And then, having hidden Him who created everything, Him for whom everything exists, Him who is the purpose of our lives, they try to make sense of the world. They come up with their own ideas of how to rear children, of what happiness is, of what strength is, and many other such things. And then they see a believer conducting his business honestly. Not cheating, not lying, not deceiving. Refusing to gossip about the person who gossips about her. Patiently submitting to her husband. Even in situations where she's fairly certain she knows better. But there is one in heaven who knows far better than she. And that she is completely certain of. And so she submits anyway. And is sometimes surprised when husband knew better after all. And sometimes not. That's, in our culture, that's an insanity. Submitting to your husband? Can you even say that in a pulpit anymore? Well, it's not quite as insane as the plan for taking Jericho. This is how we're going to take a double-walled city. We are going to march around it one time every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times. And we're going to do the whole thing in silence. And then, on that last day, after that last time around, when there are Israelites all the way now around the city, we're going to blow trumpets and scream. That's how we're going to take the city. It's crazy, right? It doesn't matter how many, PBS specials they do trying to give a naturalistic explanation for the miracles of God. All those ridiculous things. Oh, Jericho must have been on a fault line and, whatever. Just like the Red Sea, during that particular season at that particular place, it was only 6 inches deep of water. It's not really that great a miracle. It's just meteorology. Well, then I've got a greater miracle. The Lord drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. You obey God, not because you think that you will have the effect, but because it's God who has the effect. I can understand a little bit about the instruction of the Lord and convincing my children from His Word what they should do. I understand a little bit less the discipline part. I understand how it works. I've seen it work in behavior training on animals to some extent. But there's an eternal soul. And after all the instruction and all the discipline, my children and their hearts, they keep showing that it requires a miracle for the Lord to change them. But that's exactly why I instruct them and discipline them. Not because I'm hoping that I will instruct them well enough. Not because I'm hoping that I will discipline them well enough. Oh, I try to do those things as much as I can according to God's Word. But the reason I do it is because I'm hoping for the miraculous work of Him who said to do it. And you cannot line up tens of thousands of psychologists of the world to tell me that it won't work. Because all of them together cannot reach into the heart of a fallen child and create spiritual life to believe in Jesus Christ so that that child can be counted righteous only for what Jesus has done, and so that that child can have the life and character of Jesus Christ worked out in him by the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't care what the psychologists say. There are some things that they can give me advice on as far as it is submitted to Scripture. But in a culture that has gone more and more against the knowledge of God and of His Word, those things that they can say are precious few and far between. Give me a psychologist from 1818 instead of 2018. It's not an advance to reject the worldview of the Bible. So if God says march around the city once each day, and on the last day march around seven times and blow trumpets and yell, it's not insane. You're hoping for a miracle the whole time anyway. And you know what, dear Christian? Every moment, every movement, every incremental improvement in your spiritual growth requires the miraculous work of the living God. It requires God the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, using the means that God has appointed to work out in you the character of God the Son who gave Himself for you and to you. So why would we fill our schedules and our calendars and our hopes and our plans for how we are going to grow with a whole bunch of clever ideas that someone who just came out with their seventh book just came up with, rather than come to the Word of God? And there's nothing wrong with books. But if that book isn't explaining to you what the Word of God says, it's not spiritually useful to you. Oh, you mean you're really going to grow in grace and you're going to mature and become holy by going to church every Lord's Day and having a service in which the songs are full of rich theology and the genuine experience of God and not, you know, all of the surface foam froth stuff. And then you're going to sit through a long sermon and you're going to have prayer so long that if you're not trained to pray along with them, you're going to be put in a coma twice the service. And you expect that somehow you're going to love Jesus more and serve Jesus more and love your neighbor more unselfishly and grow in patience with your spouse and your children, grow in obedience. You think that's going to work? Sounds like a way to make somebody resent God and wish he had never heard of church. And as soon as he doesn't feel like he has to go anymore, split and go somewhere fun. Like one of those temples where they seat 70,000 and sing songs and cheer when their gods run in wearing their pads and helmets. No. There's two faiths. One makes a lot of sense to the world. You know what makes more sense to the world than marching around a double-walled city 7 days and seven times and blowing trumpets and yelling? You know what makes more sense? Living in a double-walled city. Living in an impenetrable city. It makes so much sense that we just got a man elected on a promise to build a wall. 3,500 years, not much has changed. Put not your trust in princes. Psalm 146. Do not depend for your help on man, because he will return to dust, and everything he could do for you will just evaporate. Depend upon the Lord. It's not the strategy that makes the difference. It's the Lord who made the difference. Jericho's strategy, militarily speaking, was much more sound. Finally, belonging to God makes the difference between Rahab and the rest of Jericho. Did you ever notice that interruption between Joshua chapter 2 and when we finally find out whatever happened to Rahab? The spies go in and Rahab hides them and she sends the people the other way. And then she says, now do this for me because I know that Yahweh is God in heaven and God on earth. And what she's saying there is, I don't believe anymore, like the rest of the Canaanites believe, that there's a God of the hills and that there's a God of the plains and there's a God of the rivers and there's a God of the sky and there's a God of the dirt and there's a God of the plants and all these things. No. From what I have seen, from what I have heard, the rest of this city is terrified. But I, instead of being terrified in cowering fear that I am going to be destroyed, Rahab says, Yahweh is God in heaven and God on earth. He is the only true God. There are no others. That's what that means. And she says, now I know that that's true, so I know that He's going to give you the city. And when He does, spare me and my family. It's a wonderful moment of testimony and faith. Joshua chapter 2. And they say, okay, just do this one thing, because when we come in, we're going to be a slaughtering and hang a red string out your window so we'll know not to slaughter you. You know, the spies aren't yet in on God's plan for how to take the city. And they say, hang a string out your window, which is in the city wall. There's a problem, right? Because how is God going to take the city? By the might of the Israelite warriors who will know whom to spare? No. By knocking down the walls. And then you have this interruption. It's like God building the suspense. The encounter with the angel who is the captain of the hosts of the army of the Lord. The crossing of the Jordan. A memorial service. And the whole time you're saying, what's going to happen to Rahab? And then they start talking about the walls falling down. And what's going to happen to Rahab? I mean, after all, the spies came up with this sign. God knows about it. The spies don't know God's plan, but God knows all of our plans. You know what was a greater miracle than all of the walls of Jericho falling down so that, as the scripture said, every Israelite could just go in straight in front of him where he was? That one sliver of wall with Rahab's house in it that didn't fall down, with the red cord hanging outside. It was God who made the difference. Not the plan, not the agreement, not the spies. The Lord who knocked down the rest of the wall and spared Rahab. It's God who makes the difference. That's a comfort to us as we've gone through this chapter, and we have seen many examples of biblical faith that were late in coming and included backsliding and fits and starts. And thankfully, God told us the truth about all of His pathetic, weak people, because those are still the same kind of people He's got today. How awful would it have been to read a chapter full describing biblical faith as something that never fails, always trusts perfectly, always believes right, never disobeys? Thankfully, even weak faith has the same strong God as the strongest faith. All real faith receives a whole Christ. Never a partial Christ. Belonging to God is what makes the difference. He makes the distinction. He sets apart His people. He makes all things work together for their good. In the second place, the life of victorious faith receives an eternal reward. There are earthly successes. You get that in the list of these judges and prophets. And we can even include King David in there. And probably some other kings if you look at verses 33 and 34. We are in the same position as the apostle in verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell. And we could go through every single one of these the way he has earlier and pointed out something. And hasn't it been rich for us every time we come to one of these examples of faith to take what he says here and go back and look at the scriptural record and see the whole picture in 3D in color. And you could preach an entire series on Gideon and Barak. Great name. Even if it wasn't a great president. It means blessed. He wasn't a great judge either. He had to have the prophetess Deborah do his job. Because he was too chicken to take on Sisera himself. And then a shepherdess named Jael. That's a female name. Got the big kill. And we could go on with Samson and Jephthah. David and Samuel and the prophets. We could do an entire series, one sermon on each of them, and we would not run out of material on studying how God makes the difference for his people and what they were looking forward to. Now, I'm sure entire series have been done on verse 33 and 34, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of foreigners, not little green men, aliens, who invaded the promised land. That one actually bears at least one comment, because it happened multiple times. But do you remember the time 185,000 Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem? And the solution was to have a prayer meeting. And they woke up in the morning and they were gone. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. He could do a series on the great successes. You're probably not going to find as many series online on verses 35 to 37. Doesn't do very much for the health and wealth gospel, prosperity preaching, to talk about how the life of true Christian faith includes sometimes being tortured, includes being mocked, includes being whipped, comes to an abrupt end, being stoned or sawn in two. By faith they were sawn in two. Sign me up! But isn't it interesting that whether the Lord gives earthly success to the life of true Christian faith or earthly suffering to the life of true Christian faith, neither one has received its reward. You see, it's not just the women who were looking for it's not just those who were tortured who were looking for a better resurrection. Did you catch that, by the way, in verse 35? There's a problem for Mary and Martha with Lazarus, and for that woman whose son was her only hope, and Jesus walks in on the funeral procession and he goes up and he touches the corpse, which, if you're a Jew and you care about cleanliness code, that's a pretty serious deal. There's a problem for the mother of the little girl, Talitha. I don't know what her name was, but Jesus calls her little girl. Arise. There's a problem for all of them because they do receive their dead back. They're raised up. But you know what happened again? Lazarus died again. And that boy died again. And that little girl, she died again. And there's a better resurrection. Verse 35. And so, whether clinging to Christ brings torture and getting sawn in two, or whether clinging to Christ brings subduing kingdoms and stopping the mouths of lions, neither one has yet received its reward. It's not like the text is saying, well, you know, Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, they all received their reward. They had success, earthly success. But these others after them, they hadn't received their reward, so they're going to get eternal reward. No. The way our passage concludes this morning is by pointing out that you, dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are promised to have a victory that is greater than Moses leading the people out of Egypt, than the conquest of Canaan, than putting Assyrians to flight, than shutting the mouths of lions. I grew up in Sunday school classes and hearing thank God for parents who read the Bible every day with us children. More amazing to me now that I understand the challenge from the parent end. I grew up hearing those things and things like Daniel in the lion's den and thinking, oh man, if I could just have the spiritual victory of stopping the mouth of a lion. You know what? There are people who have spiritual victories like that. There are little Dutch women who end up overcoming their Nazi captors and being instruments through which their oppressors become their brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are victories like that. But I got to be a little bit older, and what I thought at the time was more realistic. Well, you know, true biblical faith isn't really stopping the mouths of lions and overcoming opposition and all those things. True biblical faith is plodding along, growing in grace, doing my duty, treasuring Christ. But it's not either or. Dear congregation, it's both and. The Lord, who has done astonishing things, still does astonishing things. And He may do so with you. And the Lord, who much more often sustains His people through faithful plodding in a life of day-to-day, mundane, ordinary service, still sustains His people in ordinary plodding. He still does both. But you're not missing out if you don't get to quench the fire. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, kids? That's got to be a favorite still. If not, I know what we're doing for devotions this afternoon. Quench the fire of the many times hotter than usual furnace of the king of Babylon, so that it didn't even make them smell like smoke. Can hardly go to a public restroom and come out not smelling like smoke. If you don't get to have a victory like that in this life, you're not missing out. Because the scripture says that until we are all saved and we are all perfected, they are missing out. Look at that with me in verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. You see what he's saying? He's saying, until everyone whom God has loved from before the foundations of the world, and for whom God sent his Son, and for whom Christ gave himself, until every one of those has had the Holy Spirit work in his heart, work in her heart, to work faith in Jesus Christ, so that they are forgiven, justified, declared righteous, adopted. Until the work is finished that began with that forgiveness and justification and adoption and concludes with their being glorified. What were they predestined for? Not to be forgiven, but to be conformed into the image of his Son, to be pressed into the shape of Jesus Christ, until every single one upon whom God has set his everlasting love is shining with the glory of Christ, a bride altogether, without spot and without blemish, and fully enjoying God to all eternity. Sound familiar, catechism kids? The Lord keeps doing that for you. Until every one of his dear ones are raised up in glory and openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Not until then will the great victory and success of faith have been achieved. Stopping the mouth of a lion, quenching the fires of the furnace of Babylon, try being pressed into the shape of Jesus Christ and being made perfectly blessed, perfectly happy in the full enjoying of God to all eternity without end, without boredom. I was anointing someone with oil this week. I'm talking about different anointings in Scripture. Do you know what the Lord Jesus was anointed with for his priesthood? The oil of gladness. Jesus is the happiest human being there has ever been. Why? Because there is nothing greater, fuller of joy for the one who's been created to know God than to delight in God. And no one has known this and desired delight in his Father like our Lord. How fully and completely satisfied he was in his Father all his life long. Jesus is the happiest human being there has ever been. So that if the devil comes along and he says, "You're starving. Your Father hadn't given you food in 40 days. If you are the Son," I don't know if he even counts you as his son. He's sure isn't taking good care of you. And the Lord Jesus answers from Scripture, "What are you talking about? I have his word. I have fellowship with him in his word. Man does not live by bread alone. You think he's been taking poor care of me? I have every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am fully satisfied and full of joy in him." This is why the cross was so astonishing. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin. So that he who in his earthly life had only ever fully enjoyed God, that which we are looking forward to in our glorification, all of a sudden there was only the frown and fierce hatred of God for all sin. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That question is answered at the end of our passage, isn't it? Why was he who delighted in the Lord above all else forsaken at the cross? God having provided something better for us. He has come that His joy might be in us. Oh, dear congregation, you may live a life of true Christian faith in which belonging to God is what makes all the difference. And you may live your entire life out in this world and this age. It is not worthy of you. That's an amazing sentence, isn't it? It's not worthy of Christ. We know that. This world is not worthy of Christ. But because of whom He has made you to be in Him, in His love, in His choice, and whom He is making you to be as those who will shine with the glory of Jesus Himself radiating out of us in union with Christ. Jesus says we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. The world is not worthy of you. So may I plead with you for a moment to stop being satisfied with it and living for it? He's put so much in it that is good, and when you enjoy it, enjoy Him whose goodness you're enjoying. But don't live for the pleasure, and don't live for the comfort, and don't live for the praise. Don't go weekend to weekend and vacation to vacation thinking that, boy, that's going to be it when we get to the weekend, or boy, that's going to be it when we get to the vacation, or boy, that's going to be it when we get to retirement. It's not worthy of you. It's not good enough for you. Even if you put entire armies to flight, and even if you shut the mouths of lions, and even if you quench the fire, it's not worthy of you. Because you have been chosen and made and redeemed in order to be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever. Oh, I hope this sounds a little bit like health and wealth preaching to you. Because the problem with health and wealth preaching is not that it promises too much. It's that it promises too little. If someone says your best life now, run for your life. Because even to those earthly successful examples in the first half of our passage, this text says, your best life later and forever. The Lord has prepared something better for us. And that's what true faith holds on to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would wean our hearts off of those unworthy things that too easily satisfy. That you would make us to enjoy you in all of your good gifts and not to get caught up in the gifts themselves. How we thank you that you are your own greatest gift. And we pray that as we go through this world, you would make us to see it for what it is. The place that you have called us to go through. To serve you and love you and know you. But Lord, all the while looking forward to something better. Do that for us, we pray. Grant the ministry of your Spirit to take what we have seen in this passage and work it out in our hearts and minds and lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.